Lord, we thank you for all of your word that is here to teach us lessons for the day and age in which we live right now. And there are many applicable things that we're going to find here. Some of them negative, but Lord, we know that you've put those negative things, that discipline here to keep us from making foolish mistakes. Lord, you want us to enjoy the abundant life. And that's our desire. So teach us, give us instruction by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Numbers chapter 15, we actually come to the third division in this book. Chapters 1 through 10, we saw the preparation for the journey to the promised land. Unfortunately, chapters 11 through 14, we saw the demise of the people as they rejected the promised land. Remember, we saw last time the calamity at Kadesh. We come to chapter 15, and through chapter 25, you have what we call the wilderness wanderings. God said back in chapter 14, in verse 30, "Except for Caleb and Joshua, you will by no means enter the land." Why? Because they failed to take God at His word. They received the instruction of 10 foolish spies. And so rather than take God at His word, they actually impugned God's word. Actually said in back in verse 3 of chapter 14, "Oh, you brought us to this land so we'd die in the desert." No, God wanted them to leave the desert and inherit the land. However, God said, "If it's the desert you want by rejecting my land, then it's the desert you shall have." And so in verse 34 of chapter 40, he said, "According to the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days you shall bear the guilt for each year, namely 40 years. You shall receive," he says, "you shall know my rejection. You rejected me, now I've rejected you." Pretty radical. So beginning in chapter 15, we now begin the longest funeral procession in the history of the world. 40 years until the last person over the age of 20 at that day of rebellion passes away. Then we'll come to chapter 26, and then you have the last section of this book as God begins to make preparations for that new generation. Now, tonight, I just want to look at chapters 15 through 17, three chapters, and they focus on two main thoughts. We're going to be dealing with the authority of God's Word and then the authority of God's appointed leaders. Psalm 119, verse 105 tells us that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. And so we have the guidance of God's Word. We also have been given the guidance of God's leadership. Even in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 tells us that God has given some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And so, the importance of God's word and leadership. Unfortunately, if we fail to submit to either one, the results can be tragic. That's what we have, in these chapters. So chapter 15, God is reinforcing the authority of His word. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you.'" Now, stop there for a moment, because I just want to note this encouraging word from the Lord. Last chapter, God pronounces judgment. You're going to be in the desert 40 years. But I also love the fact that God is also always careful to encourage us. And He does so with the next generation. Notice He doesn't say, "But if you come into the land." He actually says, "But when you do come into the land in which you are to inhabit, which I am giving you." So, sooner or later, you will inherit the land. And when, of course, God gives us His word, it's as good as done. And we can see that later on when Solomon is dedicating the first temple. He says in 1 Kings 8:56, he says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given us rest. According to all He has promised, there has not failed one word of all of His good promise which He promised to Moses." In other words, God said it and He did it. And the reality is the same for us. What God promises, He fulfills. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ to the glory of the Father. And so it's good to know that what God promises me, He'll perfect and He'll perform. Now, as we move on, the first thing we are going to address here are the various offerings. Now, again, a little bit of a recap. Five main offerings. And if you've been with us up to this point, you'll remember them. You have the burnt offering, you have the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. The first three, when offered to God, were a sweet savor to the Lord. We're going to see that as we move through here. The burnt offering, by the way, spoke of total consecration. The whole offering was consumed on the altar. Nothing left. And of course, that spoke of total dedication to the Lord. And of course, Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we're to offer our lives, living sacrifices, to be totally consumed, given over to the Lord. The meal offering spoke of dedication of one's labor. They took of the field and they gave it to the Lord. The peace offering spoke of fellowship with God, because this was the one offering they would actually eat before the presence of the Lord. Now, eating in that culture, very intimate, to eat in the presence of God. So it spoke of intimacy, fellowship. Now, the trespass offering and the sin offering were not offered up as a sweet savor to the Lord. Why? Because they dealt with sin, and sin is never pleasing to the Lord. There was atonement, but not a sweet savor. Now, given these offerings, there was some other smaller offerings. There was the grain offering and the drink offering. That's what we really have in these coming verses. God says to Moses, verse 3, "And when you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow as a freewill offering to the Lord in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock." So he takes for an example, if you're offering a burnt offering, I want you to add something to it. "Then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And you shall prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice for each lamb." So here you have these two smaller offerings. The grain offering, it tells us here, consisted of flour and oil. It was simply an acknowledgement that God is our provider. Not only that, it was pointing to the coming Messiah, Jesus, who would be the bread of life. The oil, of course, here symbolizing the Holy Spirit. You don't offer this in your own strength. The produce of the land, your labor, as you give the meal offering, it comes from the Lord, the strength of the Spirit. Now, the drink offering. This was an interesting offering. This is a smaller offering added. It was poured at the base of the offer, of the altar. And of course, as the wine was poured out on the hot altar, it would immediately vaporize and dissipate. And so this symbolized the worshiper just giving themselves or pouring out their lives in service to God. Paul relates to this in Philippians 2:17, saying, "Yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of service for your faith, I'm glad and rejoice." So I'm happy to serve the Lord in such a way. We also know the drink offering, in one sense, also symbolized the giving of one's life in service, even to the point of death. Isaiah 53:12 tells us Jesus poured out his soul unto death. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:6, "If I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure is at hand." So I'm going to die. So the idea of offering a drink offering spoke of the worshiper saying, "I'm pouring out myself in service even to the point of death." Now, you say, what can you possibly get out of there? Well, let me ask you. Think about that. Is your heart at such a place this evening? First of all, are you even at the place where you're pouring out yourself in service to God? The Bible says in Psalm 100 to serve the Lord with gladness. First of all, just service. But then think about willing to serve to the point even unto death. Now, for the most part, you and I will never have to die for our faith living in this country. But there are many other brothers and sisters around the world giving their life as a witness to Christ. Now, if they can die for their faith, don't you think we can live for our faith? If they can die for Christ, can't we live for Christ? Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." So man, let's give it all to the Lord, pouring out in service. And if we die, it's even better, man, the reward of heaven. So God reminds them in these verses, when you come to the promised land, offer your offerings and make sure that you add the meal offering and the drink offering. Now I'm not going to read these verses, but in 6 through 13, he just mentions different sacrifices and the fact that they're to add these two smaller sacrifices. He goes on to say in verse 14, "And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever's among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so he shall do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law, one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. So no favoritism. Everybody who is part of the tribe of Israel must follow this command. Now, moving on, we have the heave offering. And again, these are some complex verses we got to work our way through, but the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring you, so again, notice, not if, but when, an encouraging word, then it will be that when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord. What is that? Well, verse 20, you offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so you shall offer it up. Of the first of the ground meal, you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. Now, back in Leviticus chapter 7, we had detailed instruction concerning the heave offering and the wave offering. And in that context, the heave offering was the thigh of the animal, the wave offering the breast of the animal. The wave offering, they would take the breast of the animal and they would wave it back and forth before the Lord. In the heave offering, they would take the thigh and they would motion, kind of like heaving it forward, they would motion it back and forth. It was simply a symbol of thanksgiving to the Lord. Now here the heave offering, in this particular case, is to be from the produce of the ground, a cake baked of the first fruits of the land. It was simply a reminder. It was to be when the people come into the land, a reminder, hey, everything I've given you has come from me. I want you to remember that. Therefore, I want you to give this heave offering and just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's the idea. It was a perpetual law to give thanks, in essence. Now, think about this. You and I would be less apt to complain and murmur, of course, which was one of the problems of the Israelites and one of our problems. We would be less apt to murmur and complain about the petty things that confront our life if throughout the day we simply gave thanks for everything that comes into our midst. Just a perpetual thanksgiving. So that when the person in front of us, the car in front of us cuts us off, we would be thankful that we've got even a car that can be cut off, right? And when the things start falling apart in the house, be thankful that we have a roof over our heads that can fall apart. It's all perspective. That when trials come in our life, we could, as James says, James chapter 1, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that it produces in you patience. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says then this, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. So God says, just remember, I want that heave offering all the time, giving thanks. Now, moving on, and again, this all comes into the context of God's Word, the authority of it. He addresses the issue of sin. First of all, unintentional sin. If you sin unintentionally, verse 22, and you do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day the Lord God gave the commandment and onward through your generations. In other words, if you sin, and by the way, who doesn't? Romans 3:23, all sin. Then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, then the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as an offering, with its grain offering, he says. Verse 25, so the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation. Verse 26, and it shall be forgiven. Now the issue here is unintentional sin of the entire nation. If the entire nation commits a sin, but they didn't know they had done wrong, then they need to confess that sin, make it right before God and offer this offering. Verse 27. If a person sins unintentionally, so now not the nation as a whole, but an individual. If a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. And down he covers it to verse 29. The unintentional sin. Now think about this. As a whole, most people believe, if you were to ask most people, that if you do something wrong, right, but it was unintentional, then it's really not a sin, right? Oh, you didn't mean to. Oh, man, I did this. Oh, yeah, but you didn't really mean to do that. So it's not a sin, right? Not according to the Bible. The reality is, when it comes to sin, sin is sin. And intentions don't even matter. Isn't that interesting? Intentions don't matter. Sin is sin. God says then, when you realize you have done something wrong, you need to confess it, and you need to make it right. Case in point, well, how does that figure today? Well, listen to this. People do it all the time. I've had people come to prayer meetings. They come into a prayer meeting with good intentions. They say, you know, we need to pray with so-and-so. They're, you know, they've given themselves over to alcohol again, and so we need to pray for them. Well, the intention was probably right, but you know what they've just done? They've just gossiped. That's sin. And so now they need to confess that sin, and they need to go to that person and apologize, you see. So, well-intended, but sin. So, unintentional sin is still sin. Now, moving on. So we don't think unintentional sin is sin. And then we think that most sin that we consider sin is purposeful sin. But notice how God deals with purposeful sin, intentional sin, beginning in verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, the term in Hebrew literally translates with a high hand. It's the idea that this is flagrant sin. I know what God has said, but I'm still going to do it. Sound familiar? So, whether he is a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach in the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord, he has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. Think about this. Purposeful sin, no atonement. None. The person who purposely rebelled against God was condemned. That is a radical concept. Radical. Now, keep in mind then, Moses records the first time that this law had to be used. So he records it here. Remember, Moses wrote this. So it says, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. So, remember God's word said, do not do work on the Sabbath? Here's a man who knows what God's word has said, but he still says, I don't care. I'm going to gather sticks. I'd like to be warm, or I'd like to cook something. So those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done. This is the first time it has happened. Moses puts him under guard and inquires of the Lord. Lord, I remember you said something like, you know, this guy is to be, you know, cut off. This guy was just gathering sticks on the Sabbath. What do we do? Verse 35, the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. That is radical, right? But God, again, was setting a precedence. He wants his people to obey his word. Guess what? I bet the next Sabbath, no one was found picking up sticks. In fact, no one was... There's a stick. Okay, fine. You know, no one was even close to a stick. It worked. The seriousness of obeying God's word. Now, moving on, again, this chapter deals with the authority of God's word. So moving on, God then moves to give them a visible sign that will help them in obedience to God's word. Verse 37, again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel. Why? That you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your eyes are inclined. Spiritual harlotry, going after the things of the gods or the things of your heart. And that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord, your God. So God tells them to put these tassels on the corners of their garments so that when they put their garment on in the morning, they will see the tassel. When they take their garment off in the evening, they will see the tassel. And they will be reminded, obey God's word. Now this is why Orthodox Jews today have tassels on their prayer shawls as in regard to this verse. And why blue? Why blue thread? Well, you remember there were four layers of curtains in the tabernacle. The inner layer was blue, and it had, of course, embroidered in it cherubim or angels. When the high priest came in, he was reminded, I'm in the presence of God. I'm in the heavenlies. Thus, the high priest's garment was made out of blue. It was the holiest of all vestures. This was a reminder God wanted his people to be holy. So look at verse 40. He says, you do this to remember to do all my commandments and be holy. So these tassels are put on their clothes to be a reminder. Think about this. This Israelite is tempted to sin. Hey, I see a stick. I think I'm going to start a fire. It's on the Sabbath. He looks at his tassel. No, not a good idea. And he stops. That's essentially why God gave it to him. Now, seems ridiculous, but, you know, a visible thing can be helpful. Now, you and I aren't under the old covenant any longer. We don't have to put tassels on our clothes. But you know what? Visible reminders can be helpful. Isn't that true? It could be as simple as wearing a Christian t-shirt.
Hey, I am a Christian.
You know? Or, here's something more practical, putting a bumper sticker on your car or in the back of your window. You're driving down the road and you want to cut some guy off. I'm going to cut that guy off. And you look in your rearview mirror, oh, the Christian sticker's on my car. Better not. It worked, right? It can work. Some of you say, yeah, so I better get the sticker off my car. Been there, done that. There is a potential problem, though, with outward symbols. The temptation to trust the symbol rather than the Savior. I mean, just because you have a Christian t-shirt on or a Christian bumper sticker on your car, of course, doesn't make you a Christian. In fact, if you're not living for Christ, better not to wear the t-shirt, better to take the bumper sticker off. Sometimes I've seen bumper stickers on cars and seen them do crazy stuff, and my first thought has been, they must have bought that at a used car lot and forgot to take it off. I really hope that's what it is, you know. But think about this. This is really what happened with this law later on by the time of Christ. You have the religious leaders, and what they did is they had phylacteries, which, first of all, was a misinterpretation of the Scripture. You know, they have the Word of God on the frontlet of their eyes and on their hands, so they make these little leather boxes. And they still wear them. If you go over to Israel today, you'll see Orthodox Jews with phylacteries on their wrists and on their foreheads. By the time of Christ, they wanted to appear so spiritual, they would make their phylacteries really big, like a giant size of a shoebox on their head. I'm spiritual. And they would actually make their garments very large and their tassels bigger as to be very conspicuous. So Jesus addressed this in Matthew 23:5. He said, don't do your works to be seen of men, for the religious leaders make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge the borders of their garments. So it's good to have visible reminders, but we need to be careful that the symbols don't replace the substance, which is Christ. All right, chapter 15 then deals with the authority of God's Word. God essentially says, know it, and then he also says it here, do it. Jesus said in John 13:17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So may we know it, may we do it. Now, the next two chapters deal with the authority of God's leaders. Now, Korah, chapter 16, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, to be exact, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, oh, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Now you think the people would have learned their lesson? God just sentenced them to the desert for 40 years? Beyond that, he killed the 10 spies immediately, those who rebelled against God's plan. But now you have a group of people rebelling against God's leadership. Incredible. And we are told that the ringleader here is Korah. Now he was a notable leader. He was from the tribe of Levi, from which Moses and Aaron are from. He was a Kohathite. Kohathites had the extreme privilege of being able to carry the furnishings of the inner temple, the menorah, the altar of incense. But Korah isn't content to have that privilege. He's not content to have the role God has given him. He wants to be super leader, leader of the pack. And so he gathers several prominent leaders from the tribe of Reuben, Dathan, Abiram, and On. Now, it's interesting. On here, what a weird name, huh? But this guy, On, is not mentioned anymore after this verse. And he's not judged. So it does seem that once this scenario began to play its way out, On thought, man, I better get off, you know, this whole thing. And he wisely pulls away. Now, we are also told in verse 2 that there are 250 other leaders who join, men of renown, well-known men. And let me say, this is very typical of divisive people. Instead of Korah going to the leadership on his own, what he finds is other people discontent in order to justify his sinful heart and, in fact, to justify the sinful acts that he is about to perform. So he assembles this divisive mob. And notice what he says to Moses and Aaron, verse 3. You take upon yourselves, you know, too much. Pretty subtle. Hey, Moses, you're a pretty busy guy. You need help. And then he adds, all the congregation is holy. Every one of them. The Lord's among them. Yeah, no, that's true. This is probably a reference, by the way, to Exodus 19:6. God said, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, that's true. God wanted his people to be set apart like priests, holy unto him. But he didn't mean that everybody was to be a priest. God spent chapter after chapter meticulously saying only Aaron and his descendants were to be priests. So Korah, by saying this, is really kind of trying to twist God's word. Oh, after all, aren't we supposed to be priests? Everybody's holy. You know, very typical of divisive people. But then his heart is revealed in verse 3. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Here's the bottom line, Mo and Aaron. You're self-appointed leaders. In pride, you have elevated yourselves. Now, verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Why? Again, he's expecting fire to fall down from heaven. He says, okay, that kind of a thing. Moses didn't place himself in authority. Aaron didn't exalt himself. They were both appointed by the Lord. And yet, here are these men doing the very thing they're accusing Moses and Aaron doing. They're exalting themselves. Think about this. Even if Korah had been right, let's say Moses had done something wrong and elevated himself, would this been the way to confront him? Absolutely not. You see, the method of Korah, accusation, intimidation, the gathering of a crowd, this only reveals that he has a rebellious, divisive heart. It's only obvious. Proverbs 6:12 says, a wicked man walks with a perverse mouth. His heart is perverse. He devises evil and he sows discord. That's what he's doing right here. Now, when it comes to leadership, and we talked a little bit about this last time, Romans 13:1, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist bring judgment on themselves. You resist God's leaders, there's judgment. We're going to see that. In light of that, Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. They watch out for your souls, and they'll have to give an account. Let God deal with them. And let them then lead with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. And so it's grieving to leadership when individuals are insubordinate. But worse than that, it's unprofitable for those who are divisive. And this is exactly what we have in this passage. Now, of course, I don't have to tell you that, you know, no society, of course, can function without subordination, be it a family or a nation. God places parents in the home. He places teachers in the school, supervisors in the company, civil servants in the city, pastors in the church. Without order, there is chaos. And those who bring chaos and rebel, judgment. Now, because Moses knows that he's been appointed by God, he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't even try and convince these guys. He leaves the defense to the Lord. And I like that. You know, so often we want to defend our rights, even if we are right, you know. Oh, no, let me show you. And we want to defend our rights and our territory and our callings. Moses doesn't do that. We're going to see that Moses actually says, okay, if God's appointed you, cool, I'll step aside. So he's completely resting in God. So he spoke to Korah, verse 5, and all of his company, saying, hey, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show us who is his and who is holy, and he'll cause him to come near him. That one whom he chooses, he'll cause to come near to him. Well, they're going to come near for a moment, and then, whew, you know. Now he says, do this. Take censers, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them. And put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you son of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing that the Lord God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel? In other words, you have a special calling to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before him in the congregation to serve. In other words, isn't it enough that you've had the privilege to handle the holy things of God, the furnishings? Obviously, it's not enough. And that he brought you near to himself, verse 10, and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? So this does give us insight as to what they were upset about. First of all, we know they were upset with Moses' leadership. But they were also upset with the fact that only Aaron's descendants could be priests. They wanted to rule the nation, and they wanted to control the priesthood. So Moses' proposal is a pretty simple one. Hey, you guys believe that you're to be the priest? Well, then why don't you all bring your censers and light the fire with the incense? After all, that's the duty of the high priest. I have to kind of chuckle here because he almost thinks like Moses is sucking him in, though he's not, because it's almost like, well, did you forget what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they brought their censers before the Lord? Hey, why don't you bring your censers before the Lord, you know? You remember what happened? Aaron's own son. God went, strange fire. He consumed them. So Moses said, hey, great, bring your censers. Let's see, you know, in the Lord's sight. And Moses, verse 12, sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. So Nathan and Abiram refused to even come and listen to Moses. And they said to Moses, is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Egypt is the land flowing with milk and honey? You mean, you thought Egypt was good? And to kill us in the wilderness? And, he says, and you keep acting like a prince over us? Now, what they're trying to do here is undermine Moses' authority by throwing his past in his face. Remember, Moses was a prince in Egypt. And he actually tried to, you know, rescue the people in the flesh, and he actually murdered a man. And so they're trying to throw his past. Oh, still trying to be a prince, huh, Moses? Have you ever had someone do that to you? You give your life to the Lord, and you're now serving the Lord, and you're going forward, and all of a sudden they say, you, excuse me, don't you remember what you used to do, Ron? Don't you remember this thing? And you know, they're trying to just kind of smear you because they're convicted by your new life in Christ. That obviously, that comes from the enemy. The enemy loves to do that. He loves to remind us of our past to bring us down. Of course, the next time the enemy reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Right? Hey, I know where you're going, pal. Get behind me. So, trying to accuse Moses of lording over the people like a prince. The reality is God dealt with that in Midian 40 years. And Moses became a humble man. And by the way, when we're reminded by our friends of the past, we can say, hey, I'm a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I can reckon the old man dead. Now, verse 14, moreover, you are not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Moses, you didn't bring us to the promised land like you said. Wait a second. Moses was the one who was like, let's go to the land. You guys are the ones who rejected it. So don't blame Mo, blame yourselves. And then they add at the end of verse 14, will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. It seems like Dathan and Abiram kind of see the writing on the wall. We're not going to go and present our censers and kind of thing over there because you might put our eyes out, right? Put our lights out, maybe. They were right. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, don't respect their offering. I have not taken a donkey for them, nor have I hurt any one of them. So Moses states his integrity. I haven't taken a thing from these guys. I've been upright in my leadership. Now, I do want you to note one thing, though, that it does say here, verse 15, Moses was very angry. You say, that's horrible. He was angry. Sinful. No, it wasn't sinful. He did not sin here. This is what we call righteous anger. Some believe that a spiritual leader should at all times respond in gentleness. Well, a shepherd who responds in gentleness to a wolf not only endangers his own life, but the life of his flock. So the reality is there are times when spiritual leaders do need to be very forthright and harsh with situations. And in the case of false teachers, in the case of divisive people, I think it's only right to deal very quickly and very sternly with such situations, because it could affect the whole flock of God. So Moses was rightly angered. And Moses said to Korah, verse 16, "Tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring a censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron with his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This idea that they're just kind of still against them. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among the congregation. I'm going to consume them in a moment.'" In other words, just get out of the way. We don't need a test. I'm going to just wipe them all out. "Then they fell on their faces." This is Moses and Aaron. "And said, 'Oh God, of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?'" So this beautiful intercession. Here you see the love of these genuine leaders. God, don't wipe everybody out. That's not right. "So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get away then from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" These are the instigators. So God makes a distinction between the tents of these three men. Now keep in mind, remember Korah showed up, but Dathan and Abiram didn't show up. Well, we're not coming. So, verse 25, "Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram." See, just because they didn't show up didn't mean that God said, "Oh, okay." No, God's going to deal with these guys. Notice also, as Moses is going, it says at the end of verse 25, "And the elders of Israel followed him." Who's that? We believe this is the elders that God appointed in Numbers chapter 10. Remember, there were some godly leaders. Keep in mind, yes, 250 men. But the camp of Israel is 2.5 to 3 million. There are many righteous. So these elders here go along with Moses to support him. And I think that would have been encouraging for Moses, that he's got his elders behind him saying, "We're behind you, dude." And I think that's good. What a blessing it is to have leadership supporting one another. And I appreciate the leadership that God has brought into my life that pray for me and support me. And so Moses then, obviously he gathered these men. So all three of now are assembled, and he spoke to the congregation saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men." So the three men in their camp, "Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." Now let me say this. This is the attitude we need to have when it comes to contentious and divisive people. Don't get near them. Stay away from them. Don't even touch anything, lest you be consumed. Titus 3:10 says this, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and self-condemned." Romans 16:17 says, "Note a person who causes division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine you have learned. Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve Jesus Christ but themselves, and by smooth words, flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." So, stay away from them. So, verse 27, "So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." They heeded God's word. "And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children." Picture the scene. Pretty radical. Here we have these men with their wives, their children, standing by their tents. It's very tragic. God is now going to judge all of them. Now, application. These are men who really, no doubt, led their families down this path. And I would just say to us as men, what we see here happening is true today. What we do, men, affects our families. It really does. Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he's going to reap." And so if we're constantly sowing sin into the lives of our wives, into the lives of our children, that's the kind of crop you'll eventually see. On the other hand, if we're sowing things of righteousness into our family, though we are not perfect and though we're all going to still have trials, the reality is if you're sowing righteousness, you will see a crop of good things coming from that. And so just the horrible effect of these men, God says, "Separate yourself from these families." Verse 28, "And Moses said, 'By this you will know that the Lord has sent me to do these works. By this you'll know that God has raised me to be the leader. For I've not done them of my own will.' If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by common fate of all men, then the Lord hasn't chosen me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Notice you reject God's leader is the same as rejecting the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up with their households, and all the men with Korah, and all their goods. Everything. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. What more can you say? That is just a radical scene. Frightening. In fact, it's so frightening, verse 34, then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry. They hear the screams and it's like, ah, you know, lest the earth swallow us also. Just, man, it was just devastating. The result of sin. Now, what about the 250 men, though? Verse 35, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. So God judged everyone in the rebellion. Now, in the aftermath, verse 36, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze. Can you imagine? Out of the blaze. In other words, there's this big charred area. And he says, go into that blaze and pick up the censers that are remaining amongst the charred remains. Pretty radical. Why? For they are holy. However, he adds, and scatter the fire, though, some distance away. So the censers are holy, but the people who offered them up were unholy, so the fire is unacceptable. Get that fire that's in the censer as far from my camp as possible. But I want the censers. Why? Verse 38. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar. Now why did God do this? Verse 40, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. Can you imagine? So these censers are flattened out, hammered out, and placed on the altar. So everyone who sees will remember, wait a second, God appointed Aaron and his descendants to be the priests. And it's a serious offense to come against God's people. 1 Chronicles 16:22, God says, do not touch my anointed, do my prophets no harm. God memorializes that truth. Now, all that done. Verse 41, on the next day. How many days have gone by? One. On the next day, all the congregation of children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, oh, you've killed the people of the Lord. Hello, did you see the fireworks yesterday? Where were you? And it wasn't Moses and Aaron, it was God. And he did it because the people rebelled. And here you are, coming against God, murmuring. It's been said that one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Graphic example, next day. Talk about a short memory. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron. So the picture is that they're coming against these guys. Oh, we're going to lay hands on Mo and Aaron. We're going to get them, you know. But as this was happening, they turned towards the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. So God says, hold on. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment, and they fell on their faces. So God says, this is it now, they're toast. And you know what? At this point, you would think Moses would say, you know what, God? You're right, they are toast. How that, you know? I'm sure we would. But not Moses and Aaron. This is just amazing, the love they have for the people. So Moses said to Aaron, man, take a censer and put fire in from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for the wrath has gone out from the Lord, and a plague has begun. God said, I'm wiping them out, and a plague immediately began. And Aaron took it as Moses commanded, and he ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun amongst the people, so he put the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague stopped. Two quick lessons here I see. Number one, the love of these men for these wayward people. Man, would to God we'd have this kind of compassion and love for those overtaken in sin. I mean, you just look at the sinful activity and say, man, they deserve to die. No. The love and the compassion. The second thing I see here is how they responded. It's intercession. You see, the incense, you know, when the high priest offered this censer with the incense, it represented prayer. The prayers of the people, going before the Lord. And the intercession of the priest. So here you have this whole plague stopped through the intercession. And a physical intercession, by the way, of Moses and Aaron. Think about this. When you and I intercede for the lost, we stand really between heaven and hell, the living and the dead. And our prayers make a difference. And that's exactly what we see here. Would to God we'd have this love and this kind of intercession. Now, quickly on to Numbers chapter 17. The people have rebelled. The leadership has been challenged again. God again says, man, I need to make it clear. What is it going to take? So, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each of their father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Now, shepherds would use a rod. It was basically like a branch or a carved cane, you might say. And a shepherd would simply use these to direct the sheep, you know, directing them, guiding them, as well as to discipline the sheep. So a rod would symbolize authority. And of course, we know that Moses carried in his hand a rod. He stood before Pharaoh and threw the rod down. It turned to a serpent. When his magicians did the same, Moses' serpent swallowed the others, and he took the rod back up in his hand. It was the rod in his hand that he stretched over the Red Sea and parted the Red Sea. It was the rod in his hand when his hands were both uplifted that they defeated the Amalekites. And on it goes throughout the Old Testament. So each leader was to bring the rod that represented their tribe, write the name of the tribe on it, and bring it before the Lord. Verse 4, you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony, that's the ark, where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints. God was sick and tired of complaining of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So a rod is a dead piece of wood, right? It's a dead piece of wood. So blossoming speaks of fruit. So to have a dead piece of wood produce fruit, well, that's a miracle, number one, and also symbolizes fruitfulness. Here's the man or the tribe in which I'm bringing fruit. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel. And each of the leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to his father's houses, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among the rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass the next day that Moses went in the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. So not only did Aaron's rod bring forth blossoms, it literally brought forth fruit, and not just any kind of food, fruit, ripe fruit, almonds, edible. And so God testifies in a very definitive way. Aaron was chosen for the priesthood. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, back into the ark, to be kept as a sign then against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. So, just as God memorialized the censers by putting them on the altar, he then took Aaron's rod that budded and he placed it into the Ark of the Covenant to stand as a testimony, for all time. Thus did Moses, verse 11, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. So it seems here that they finally feel convicted of their sin. They recognize, we've blown it. Whoever comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die, surely we utterly die. Well, you know what? They weren't supposed to come before the tabernacle to begin with. God already stated that. Only the priests come to the certain area of the tabernacle. So they're only declaring now what God had already told them before. Keep your distance. So God puts a stop to the complaining of his leadership. Number one, he has the rebels wiped out, right? And then two, he establishes two memorials. You have the censers hammered on the altar and then Aaron's rod that budded placed into the Ark of the Covenant. Now, a thought as we begin to wind up our thoughts. You think about Moses and Aaron. And, you know, you're dealing in this area of leadership. The fact that God chose these two men, in reality, was by no means a declaration that they were the only spiritual men amongst the people. I mean, the reality is spiritual leadership is not a contest as to who is the most spiritual. Oh, you're the most spiritual. Okay. That's really not how it works in God's economy. Now, no doubt Moses and Aaron were godly men. We realize that. But it's not that they were the most holy. In fact, Moses and Aaron were sinners, and they sinned. We've seen them sin several times prior to this, and we're going to see it again. So when you think about it, though they were godly men, what, in the final analysis, placed these men in spiritual leadership? What is it that placed men like Peter, a fisherman, in a place of leadership, or Matthew, a tax collector, or Paul, a murderer? What is it that places men today in positions of spiritual leadership? Obviously, there are many qualities that godliness that need to be there. But when it comes to the final analysis, it comes down to the sovereignty of God. It comes down to God choosing whom he will use. And because of that, because we see that these two guys and other leaders aren't perfect, in reality then, they need our support and they need our prayers rather than they need our complaining and our murmuring, right? And so Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:1, listen very closely, he said, I exhort first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, the giving of thanks be given to kings and all who are in authority. Why is that? Because they need it. Because they need it. I'll tell you what, as your pastor, I need it. And I covet your prayers. I thank God for those of you who pray for me. What a blessing it is. And how we need to pray for certainly our national and worldly leaders, but certainly those that are in positions of spiritual authority. Because the attacks are great. Very great. Now, with that in mind, I want to close with a true story shared by Wilbur Chapman. He was a famous preacher. He actually writes of himself. He says, when I first took a pastorate in Philadelphia, he was a young man, I was visited by several laymen of the church who said to me, can you imagine? They said, you're not a very strong preacher. And in the usual order of things around here, you're going to fail. But a small group of us have agreed to gather every Sunday morning to pray for you. Can you imagine? It's like, you're not very good, but we're going to go in the other room and we're going to pray for you, Pastor. But then he writes this, I saw that group grow to 1,000 people weekly over the years to pray for this preacher. He adds, I was successful. However, he said, almost any pastor would succeed if a group of people backed him in prayer. That is a good word. Would to God that we would pray for those in leadership. And so that we would, as we've seen here, then people that come under the authority of God's word and come under the authority of God's chosen leaders. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.